Well, good evening, everyone. It really is lovely to be back with you here this evening. I've been here a couple of times before, and it's always a privilege to come back. Can I just say that it's really encouraging to be led by the young people this evening and to have them participate in the service. And it's really encouraging to see so many of you here to encourage and support them. Can I encourage you to keep doing that? I know I've said encourage a lot already as I've been up here, but it's really, really important in the life of our churches that we do encourage young people. It's hard being a Christian. I'm sure all of you know that. It's particularly hard for them to be Christians. And it's really, really important that as a congregation, you are encouraging them and helping them to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus. That's not just some people's job. That's all of our jobs. Everybody's responsible for helping everybody to keep following Jesus, but particularly those who are coming behind us. So please do keep helping your young people to live for the Lord Jesus. If you have a Bible with you, or if you have a Bible in the pew, then please do open it again to that passage that Dave just read for us. It'll be a big help to me if you have it in front of you, and also it'll be a big help to yourself. Much of what I say won't make much sense if you aren't able to follow it along. So if you have a Bible, that would be great. We're going to think about these verses together, but actually one sentence in this passage in particular. But before we do that, I need a little bit of help from you. I don't know whether you are always allowed to talk in church during the sermon. In Hill Street, we have a very strict rule. You're not allowed to talk at all during the service. That's a joke. You are allowed to talk. But at this point, I am going to need your help. You're going to need to answer some questions for me, okay? There are some lines that are going to come up on the screen. I've actually left a little flicker down there, so I'll just need you to press the buttons if that's okay. Some lines that are going to come up on the screen from some famous films, okay? And I need you to try and guess what film this line is from, okay? Dave's going to help me out. Great. So the first one, you can pop the first one on the screen there. I'll read them out first, and then the guys can catch up upstairs, okay? So the first one, this is really easy, right? Is Santa, I know him. Anybody know what film that's from? Seriously, if you don't know what film this is from, you need to get a life. Do you know? Yeah, it's from Elf, okay? Right, see you next Christmas. Everybody needs to go and get a copy of Elf and watch it. You can have like a church service watching Elf, right? Goodness me. Okay, next one. You should definitely know this. I'll Be Back. What film's that from? It's from Terminator. Well done. Okay. Some people will know this. Some people will not. Right? Luke, I am your father. What's that from? Star Wars. There we go. We're warming up. Okay. Getting there. Now, this one is for folks, let's say, of a certain vintage. Okay. So, if you remember black and white movies, you'll know this one. The line is, here's looking at you, kid. Casablanca, well done. Yeah. If you haven't seen that, it's not as good as Elf. Don't worry about it. Okay. Next one then. This isn't flying. It's falling with style. Anybody know that one? Yes. You know. What is it? Toy Story. Well done. Good man. This one's my favorite. Okay. So it's a local hero. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. Who said that? And what film is it from? Liam Neeson said it in Tekken. That's right. Brilliant. This one's maybe for the ladies in the congregation. Okay. This is all soppy and emotional. I'm also just a girl standing in front of a boy asking him to love her. Anybody know what that film's from? It's from Notting Hill. Anybody ever seen Notting Hill? Yeah, if you don't want to put your hand up, that's okay. But some of you are nodding. Okay. And then last one. This is my wife's favorite Christmas film. Okay. I absolutely hate this film, but here we are. I have to watch it every Christmas. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas perhaps means a little bit more. What's that from? It's from The Grinch. Anybody like The Grinch? Put your hand up if you like The Grinch. Oh, that's grim, right? Elf over the Grinch every day of the week, but there we are. You might be thinking, why on earth are we thinking about some of these famous film lines? Whenever we hear those lines, they immediately bring scenes and films to our minds, don't they? Whenever we hear someone say, I'll be back, we can imagine Arnie Schwarzenegger. Whenever we hear someone saying, "Look, I am your father," we can see Darth Vader on the screen. There are lines that have stood the test of time. They are known by millions of people all over the world. And whenever we hear them, we think of particular scenes in particular films. In that passage that we've just read in Mark chapter 15, there's a very famous line that is spoken. It's perhaps one of the famous lines in the whole of the New Testament. Certainly in Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the cross. He is dying and coming towards the end of his life. And he utters those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And like the lines from the movies, it's a line that makes us think of the scene in which it's spoken. It makes us think of Jesus on the cross. And there's a sense, actually, when we think about it, that this is the whole point towards which Jesus' ministry has been building. As we read through the Gospels, we discover more and more about who Jesus is. We discover more about what it is that he has come to do. And we are increasingly aware that this is how it must end. Everything in his life and ministry has been building towards this high point described in these verses. And there's a sense in which this isn't just the significant and high point in Mark's gospel. This is actually the most significant point in the whole of the Bible. One of the things that I've been learning recently over the past number of years is that the Bible isn't just a collection of little stories telling us how to be better people, but actually the Bible is one big story telling us that we are broken people and that there is one perfect rescuer who can make us right with God forever, and that is Jesus Christ. And so as we think about what's happening on the cross, we must see it as the high point of the big story of Scripture. Let me take you back for a moment, right back to the start of the biblical story. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, and they have sinned by eating the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. And at that point, God curses the serpent for his role in deceiving Adam and Eve. And in doing so, he makes a promise. He makes a promise that there will be enmity or hostility or strife between Eve's offspring and the serpent. And God promises that one day there will be someone who comes that crushes the head of the serpent, and the serpent will then strike at his heel. There'll be this huge clash between the descendant of Eve, who will suffer greatly, but ultimately he will triumph over the snake. It's a little verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But actually, from that point onwards, the scene is set throughout the rest of the Bible for the greatest battle in the history of the world. An epic confrontation is to take place. And there is a sense in which the rest of the Bible from that point onwards is us building towards this offspring of Eve arriving, and we will see him being crushed, or see him crushing the serpent's head and the serpent striking them at his heel. So we fast forward from Genesis 3 to Mark chapter 15, and the confrontation that we have spoken about now takes place on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ is the offspring of Eve, and he clashes against the forces of evil. In fact, not only does he clash against them, he takes the very forces of evil into himself. He suffers for the sins of the world. And the serpent does strike at his heel. He is killed. But actually, as we come to think about this passage, we must remember that in the wider biblical story, these events are hugely significant because they speak to us of the greatest victory in the history of the world. And so I want us to think tonight very simply about this one line that Jesus utters when he is on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm going to think about it for about 20 minutes or so, and we're going to see three things really simply. So firstly, we're going to think about the cry. Okay, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we'll think about the why in the question. And then we'll think about the significance of the word my in the question, right? So it all rhymes. It should be easy to remember. The cry, the why, and the my. Couldn't get more Presbyterian if we tried, okay? So we're going to think about what this actually means for us. So first of all, then, in verse 34, the cry points us to the fact of Jesus' death. I want us to think about this particularly because I think it reminds us really clearly about the reality or the factual event of Jesus' death. We live in a time and in a culture where there are lots of ideas about the death of Jesus, about what really happened and what it really means for us today. But I think the cry that Jesus makes from the cross shows us that this event really did happen as it was recorded. If you look at verse 34 closely, it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice." That's actually not a brilliant translation of that word. The word is better translated screamed or even shrieked. It's almost as though when the translators were translating this, they didn't want to go the full way and giving the exact meaning of the word. It's a really strong and powerful emotive word that's used to describe how Jesus speaks from the cross. And if you were reading this story for the first time, you were reading your way through the life of Jesus, and you get to the end of his life and you see Jesus like this, you'd be thinking to yourself, Jesus has cracked. After all of the torture, all of the suffering, he has finally lost it. He has finally given up. He is finally venting his anger and frustration at God. He's managed to put on a brave face until now, but it seems as though things have all gotten too much for him, and so he has cracked. It would be very easy to think that if you were reading it for the first time, but actually that would be a mistake, because what I think Mark wants us to see here is not that Jesus has cracked, nor that he is venting his frustration at God, but rather he wants us to see that this is an event that really happened exactly the way that Mark describes it for us here. So think about this with me for a second. If you were just to make all of this stuff up in order to promote your religion, why on earth would you have Jesus scream like this when he dies? If you're just making all of this up, if you were the founder of Christianity, why on earth would you have your religion's founder die in this way with these words coming out of his mouth? Why would you have Jesus depicted as so unheroic, so hopeless? If you were looking to promote Christianity as a religion, then surely you would have Jesus die in a more noble and glorious way than this. Think of some of the stories in the films that we love, and think of how the heroes in those films die. I'm going to betray my age a little bit here, but two of my favourite films are Gladiator and Braveheart. And both of those films, is a bit of a spoiler alert if you haven't seen them, both of the heroes die, but they do so heroically. In Gladiator, Maximus dies after he defeats the Emperor Commodus in the Colosseum. And William Wallace in Braveheart dies after being executed by the English. But even in his execution, he has that one last cry of defiance when he shouts freedom out with his very last breath. If you were looking to just make up a religion, if you were looking just to start something so that people would follow after it, surely you'd have Jesus die like that. Who in their right mind would want to have Jesus die in this way if they were just making things up? So despondent, so unheroic, so seemingly hopeless. The only thing that I think we can conclude is that actually when Mark writes his gospel account, he wasn't making it up. Rather, he was seeking to tell the truth about what really happened. He's simply recording the eyewitness accounts of the events as they unfolded. And so the cry from the cross points us to the fact of Jesus' death. It ought to convince us that this really was an event that took place exactly as Mark described it. I imagine it was an event that was imprinted forever in the hearts and minds of those who witnessed it. A real event that Mark makes no effort to gloss over, but rather something that he wants to record as accurately for us as possible. And so if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, then you should be encouraged that this cry from the cross gives us the confidence to believe in the fact and the reality of Jesus' death. We don't just believe in a made-up story. We believe in something that has real, logical, hard evidence and fact to support it. And by the same token, I guess, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, maybe you're incredibly skeptical about some of the claims of Christianity, then you must wrestle with this cry from the cross. How do you explain it? Why does Mark describe these events in this way? Why does he not make it more heroic? Perhaps there is some truth in the Christian message after all. So that's the first thing, the cry from the cross. The second thing then is the why in the question that Jesus screams from the cross. Why did God forsake Jesus on the cross? To begin answering that question, we have to recognize that Jesus is actually quoting a Bible verse here. He is quoting the first lines of Psalm 22. Why is that significant? Well, I think it suggests to us that even though Jesus is in immense pain here, he knows exactly what is going on. He still has his wits about him, if you like. So why Psalm 22? Well, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. It's a puzzling psalm in many ways. We know that King David wrote many of his psalms as they reflected different experiences in his life. So he writes Psalm 51 after his affair with Bathsheba and after the death of his son. He writes Psalm 18 after God delivers him from the hands of his enemies, in particular the pursuit of Saul. And then he writes Psalm 3 after he's fleeing from his own son Absalom. But Psalm 22 is complex, because when we read Psalm 22, we think, well, when did this ever happen to David? The words of Psalm 22 just don't correlate to any event in David's life at all. Listen to some of the words of Psalm 22. I just want to read some of them for you, okay? My God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Many bulls surround me, roaring lions open their mouths wide against me. A band of evil men surround me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. You lay me in the dust of death. People stare and gloat over me. They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. When did any of that ever happen to David? When did anyone ever pierce his hands and his feet? When were people surrounding him and hurling insults at him? When were they casting lots for his clothing? Well, the answer is they didn't. These things never happened to David. Because actually, Psalm 22 is describing something for us. It is describing an execution. And when did that ever happen to David? Well, it didn't happen to David. And so what's happening here is that when Jesus is on the cross and he quotes from Psalm 22, he is saying something incredibly significant. He is saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, many, many years before Jesus, David was actually pointing to me. David was pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I am the one being executed. I am the one that David was writing about. Those experiences that are described in Psalm 22 are now happening right now to me. Judgment, the execution that Psalm 22 is talking about, is being fulfilled in front of your very eyes. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross is a judgment scene. Why judgment? Because the execution of Psalm 22 is a punishment. And so as he is executed, the picture that we're meant to get is that Jesus is being punished. How do we know that judgment is going on here in Mark 15? Well, because Mark tells us that darkness has come over the whole land. And darkness in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is a picture or a metaphor of God's judgment. And the fact that darkness spreads over the whole land, we're told in verse 33, means that God's judgment is over the whole human race. Punishment is deserved, and it has to come down somewhere. See, this is the message of the Bible in some ways. Sin has to be punished. God is holy and just, and he cannot stand sin, and so sin must be punished. We might not like that idea very much. In some ways, that idea is becoming increasingly unpopular. But the Bible is clear. God hates sin, and sin has to be punished. And actually, it's impossible for us to understand the significance of the cross unless we first come to terms with the ugliness of sin. We'll never understand why God forsook Jesus on the cross unless we understand that all of us stand guilty and deserving of God's judgment. All of humanity stands guilty. Was it Paul says in Romans 3, no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one does good. All have turned away. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you dispute that. You think, well, I'm pretty good some of the time. I do some good things. I do seek God occasionally. I'm sure at some level there is some truth in that. But the reality is that all of us are deeply, deeply flawed. In actual fact, we are much worse than we care to admit. Imagine with me for a moment that we were going to play another video on the screen tonight, that it was a video of a film of your life to this point. Everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever said, everything that you've ever thought. I imagine in that clip there would be lots of moments that you are really, really proud of. There would be lots of moments that you would want everybody in this congregation to see. There would be lots of moments that are really boring. There'd be lots of clips, I imagine, of young people just doing this. There'd also be lots of moments that you would be deeply, deeply ashamed of. There'd be moments that you wouldn't want anyone to see, ever. The reality is that we are all broken and flawed. Even the best of us are messed up. Even the best of us have moments that we are deeply ashamed of. And that's the bad news. The picture is bleak in some ways. In Mark 15, the dark clouds of God's judgment lie over the whole land. And so there must be an execution. There must be a punishment. And that's why Jesus is forsaken. Because the punishment that came down was not upon us, not on those who deserve it. But it came down on him. And so as Jesus dies on the cross, he fulfills that famous prophecy of Isaiah hundreds of years before him. Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment, that word again, that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. And that's the good news that lies right at the very heart of the Christian story. It's that Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never have to be. Jesus was engulfed by the darkness of God's judgment so that you and I can walk in the light. Jesus was forsaken for a time, those hours when he was on the cross, so that you and I might enjoy the presence of God forever. You know, folks, it's crucial that we see this. These are truths that lie right at the very heart of what it means to understand the Christian story. Do you see why Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The why points to the reason for Jesus' death. And we must understand the reason for Jesus' death. Last thing then is the my in this question. And this, I think, points us to the accomplishments of Jesus' death. I think this little word my is so important in this sentence because it shows us something of what the cross actually cost Jesus. When Jesus says, my God, do you notice here what he's not saying? He's not saying, my head, or my hands, or my feet, or my side. Even though there's a crown of thorns in his head, there are nails in his hands and feet, there's a spear in his side. He's not complaining about those things. At least he's not shrieking about those things. Nor is he saying, my friends, you've all abandoned me. Or my followers, you have all deserted me. The physical suffering, though horrendous, is not his main problem here. The relational suffering, though heartbreaking, is not his main problem. You see, up until this point, even through all of the trials of Gethsemane, all of the injustice of his trial and arrest, Jesus, I think, has actually been pretty collected, pretty poised, even, dare we say it, composed. And so he calmly tells Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane to put down his sword. In the upper room, he is pretty collected with Judas, isn't he? He says to him, do what you have to do and do it quickly. before Pilate, he is virtually silent. He seems to be very much in control of his emotions. Up until now, he has faced horrendous physical suffering. He has endured really painful relational rejection. He has endured blatant injustice at a level that none of us will ever experience, but he's pretty poised. But now as he dies, he's screaming and he's shrieking. Why? What's happening to him now? Well, there is no greater agony in life than to lose love. We know this, don't we? We know that there's no greater pain than to lose love. And of course, depending on how long and how deep that love was, the more painful that loss becomes. So for example, if it's just an acquaintance, if it's someone that you don't know very well and they come to you and say, I never want to see you again. Well, of course, that's bad, but it's not devastating for us. But if it's a good friend said that they never want to see us again, then that's worse, isn't it? It's potentially a really painful experience for us. But if a family member or a child or a sibling or a spouse comes to us and says that they never want to see us ever again, then that's awful. It's the kind of heartbreaking pain that someone can struggle to get over in life. When we lose love, it hurts. And the deeper the love, the more intimate the relationship, the greater the pain. In The Hunger Games, there's a really close relationship between Prim and Katniss. And after Prim's death in the latter stages of the last book, again, spoiler alert, Katniss is really crushed. In fact, she's so utterly devastated by it that she cannot speak for days. And everything that Katniss does from that point onwards is tainted by and influenced by the death of her sister. The loss of that love is so devastating that she never really recovers. So let's think about Jesus and his Father here for a moment. Let's think about the closeness, the intimacy of their relationship. The Father and the Son, along with the Spirit, have existed in perfect relationship forever. Their relationship has always been absolute and complete perfections. Their very souls have been wrapped up in one another. And on the cross, this is what Jesus lost. That's why he shrieks. We know something of the agony of the loss of love, but we don't know anything of the loss that Jesus faces here, because we've never known the intimacy of relationship that Jesus experiences with his Father. And so on the cross, as Jesus dies, he is experiencing the withdrawal of God's love and presence. He is experiencing exclusion. He is experiencing hell. He is saying, it's you, Father. It's you that I have lost. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is deep intimacy in his language. If you ever hear me saying, my Linda, you'll know straight away that I'm talking about my wife, someone who is really important to me. And here Jesus is experiencing loss of love on a cosmic scale. There's a wonderful Scottish preacher called Robert Murray McShane. He died aged just 29. And he once said this about this particular sentence. This is what he says about Jesus' experience on the cross. He was without any comforts of God. No feeling that God loved him. No feeling that God pitied him. No feeling that God supported him. Before, God was his sunshine. Now that sunshine became all darkness. He was without God. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He was godless, deprived of his God. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. He was forsaken in the place of sinners. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer, for me. You know, it's impossible for us to fully comprehend these things. But I hope tonight we get a glimpse into just how much Jesus endured on our behalf so that you and I might be able to go free. This is the great exchange that lies right at the very heart of the Christian story. Jesus is punished as the guilty one so that you and I, who are the guilty ones, might go free. So this is what Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross. This is why his death is no ordinary death. He does for us what we could never do for ourselves. He takes the dark clouds of God's judgment so that we never have to. He is crushed so that we never have to be crushed. He is forsaken and cut off from God so that we can be welcomed and embraced by God. What does Jesus accomplish for us in his death? He accomplishes and wins our freedom. So the question for us, just as we close, is how do we respond? What do we do in light of what Jesus has done? For some of us here tonight, that might mean that we need to evaluate or re-evaluate what we believe. Perhaps you're here and you've been interested in Jesus at some level, but you don't really think that you need him. In fact, the reality is that you live your life pretty much without any reference to him at all. Can I say to you tonight that the cross means that you must rethink that notion? In fact, the message of the cross is really clearly that you need Jesus more than anything else in the world. Everything else that you think is important to you as you head into this week is nothing in comparison to your need of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps tonight you're here and you are a follower of Jesus. You know that you need him. You know that he has died for you. But perhaps in your heart, these things just don't matter to you as much as they once did. Perhaps you've become a little bit stale or cold in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. Then tonight there is an invitation for you to come back to the foot of the cross afresh. To see again through the eyes of faith just how much Jesus loves you. Just how much he has given up in order to win you. Just how much it cost him to make you his. And as you see those things, as you reflect upon them and think upon them, allow your heart to be softened and melted again by the gospel. Because no one or nothing in the whole world will ever love you in the way that Jesus does. This cry from the cross is more than just a famous line from a famous scene. It is much to teach us about who we really are. It is much to teach us about how deep our need really is. It is much to teach us about Jesus and his wonderful grace. My God, why have you forsaken me? The answer, it was for you. And for me. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for bringing us here this evening to hear from your word together. We thank you that even as we look at this one famous line from the Bible, we see that it teaches us so much about what we're really like. We see just how deep our need for you really is. We see also just how far Jesus was willing to go to rescue us. Thank you that in him we have the hope and the promise of new life forever. Move these things deeper and deeper into our hearts tonight, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.